Right, tonight we continue considering the fruit of the Spirit. Let's remind ourselves of that passage in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In the last lecture, we examined the first triad of the nine fruits of the Spirit. And remember I said that there are nine fruits, but they are divisible by three groups of three: Godward, manward, and inward. We did the Godward ones last week, which are love, joy, and peace. The English commentator F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Galatians, writes that, quote, "In the upper room discourse, Jesus gives his disciples my peace," John 14:27, "bids them abide in my love," John 15:9 and following, "and desires that they know my joy," John 15:11. Tonight we're going to look at the other two triads, the manward and the inward triads. We're doing this in preparation for considering how these traits force upon us a particular ethical framework, an ethical approach, or a way of living in this world. And this approach is wrapped up in a fuller appreciation of the biblical doctrine of love. Now, the second triad is directed towards our fellow human beings, and as we've read, it consists of long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. The Greek words speak of patience, kind-heartedness, and beneficence. Let's look at the first, long-suffering. In our dealing with people, we ought to have staying power. And sometimes it takes quite a lot to have staying power with some people, but we are to bear with them as much as we can. Now, of course, if our communications with them, if our dealings with them are starting to lead us into temptation or into sin, or they're foolish and therefore we're getting nowhere, then we need to cut off that communication. We're not to throw our pearls before swine, remember that. We're not to give a chance to a fool to show himself foolish. And of course, if we do that, we'll be like him. But with many people, it just takes a little bit of work to stay with them. It takes a little bit of patience for us to not want to close the conversation off and go on and do something else. And in a society like ours, it is becoming, I think, quite rare to find somebody who will not be automatically dismissive of us if we say or do the wrong thing. But it should token a Christian to be patient, to be long-suffering towards other people, and particularly those who are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. It really is a test of the kind of Christians that we are and of our relationship to God, no matter what we say, whether we are patient with other Christians or not. Bruce, again, in his commentary, quips that if in the English language we had an adjective long-tempered to correspond with our word short-tempered, we would have about the right word to get behind the Greek meaning of the word makrothumia, which is the word that's used here. Now let's look at some texts which help us to see what this particular fruit is dealing with, this fruit of patience or of long-suffering. The first text is in Luke 18:7, and it has to do with the issue of prayer. So it has to do with the way that we are towards God, and most importantly, the way that God is toward us. That passage there in Luke 18, in 1 through 7, is dealing with the unjust judge. And the parable of the unjust judge is all about persistence in prayer. It's all about understanding that we must keep on with God. We must persist in asking God for what we need. And I think it's very interesting It doesn't have to do with the fact that if my son or daughter doesn't get a blood transfusion, they're going to die. God is interested in not just the issues of life and death, as it were. He's interested in all of our desires, all of our requests, providing, of course, that they are proper. And this request of the woman was proper, that she be avenged of her adversary. Now, in Luke 18:7, the illustration is not of the prayer, the person who is approaching God. It has to do with God himself. It has to do with God himself putting up with our many prayers. Now, I don't know about you, but I have felt when I've had something that I've been praying about again and again and again and again, do I need to come before God again about this matter? You know, is God going to listen to this pathetic prayer of mine again? Do you ever feel like that? I've been praying for this forever, and I don't feel that my prayers have got any power of persuasion whatsoever. I'm not sure that I'd be persuaded by them, let alone God. But Jesus, you see, says that we must be persistent in prayer, even though God is long-suffering toward us. He bears long, listening to our prayers. And I think that's a comforting thing. It's supposed to be comforting. It's supposed to tell us that God does not despise our prayers, even when we keep coming back to him and asking the same old thing. And so that's an illustration from God's side of what it means for us to produce, through the Spirit, this fruit of patience, of long-suffering. Another text, quite a different text, but also having to do with God's long-suffering, is in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 22, we read, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Now in this text, it is God being patient and long-suffering with people who are against him, people who have their fist up to him, people who are his enemies and who therefore are vessels of wrath, rejecters of God, idolaters. But God endures these people too. We're glad that he endures people that are like that, because that's what we used to be like too. Although in this context, these people are prepared or fitted for destruction by their persistent provocation of him. And of course, in the context, it has to do with Pharaoh. Who is this God? I don't know him. According to Romans chapter 1, he did know him. At least enough about him not to reject the call of Moses. And so God is long-suffering even towards those who eventually he will cast into perdition. In another context, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, we find that this is what we are supposed to be like. We are supposed to have all lowliness and meekness. We're to be humble and meek. We'll look at meek in just a minute. With long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another. That's what is meant here. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we read, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Be patient. I don't know about you, but it's hard sometimes to be patient with people. It's very difficult for me to be patient with somebody who's not patient with me. It's very difficult for me to be long-suffering and to bear long with somebody who can't be bothered with me. Now, of course, I justify myself. I justify my impatience and so on, and my feeling of righteous indignation by the fact that, well, they were like that towards me, and that's just rude. And it probably is. But you see, this quality comes through when we overlook the rudeness, in a sense, and we're just patient with them. Patience has to put up with stuff. Otherwise, it's not patience, is it? As another commentator, Lenski, puts it, "The mind holds out long before giving way to action." That's what this patience is. So that's one of the fruits. It's a manward quality. The next is kind-heartedness, kindness. And this virtue involves straightforward consideration of others. It's often used of God himself, especially when in the Old Testament one is told that the Lord is good. The word there very often has this idea of the fact that the Lord is kind. He shows his goodness. I love the verse in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 where Paul refers to God's kindness and talks about the fact that God in the ages to come will show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What a marvelous verse. God has designs to bestow exceeding riches upon us because he wants to be kind towards us. Kind-heartedness. And it's because God is like this that he tells Christians to be like this. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. We pass over these verses, but these are requirements for us. And these are litmus tests to see whether we really are being led by the Spirit in our lives or not. If we're not being led by the Spirit, then our Christian conduct is a shell, and it's not the real thing. It's being done maybe because, well, we're Christians and Christians should do that. That's better than nothing, but it's certainly not what God wants to see. Because God wants to see, as we've noticed again and again in these studies, more than just doing something because it's a duty, but doing it because that is your disposition to do it. You're motivated from within because of your attachment to God and your allegiance to him. And then after kindness, there's this related word, which is goodness. This carries the idea of kind-heartedness forward from our intentions to our actions. Some have used the archaic word, which I used earlier, beneficence. You want to benefit somebody, you see? And I think that's a good way of getting across what's meant, although it is an old word. Others use the term generosity, but in using that term, we have to be careful that we don't confuse it with just the giving of things instead of ourselves. This generosity is about giving ourselves, and so it springs from kindness, you see. And so these manward qualities, so important in our lives. The last trio of virtues are faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the dispositions that we are to have which affect us and help us to be the kind of fruit producers for the Spirit that we need to be. Faithfulness. It's one of what many ethicists have called the cardinal virtues. Trustworthiness, reliability, if you like, or being true toward another person. Jesus is called faithful and true. He has that as a banner that he wears at his second coming in Revelation 19. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it is said that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. The faithful witness. How is he faithful? Well, because he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Faithful unto death. Faithful to God, the Father, and his requirements. Faithful toward us in the fact that he loved us and that he did it all for us. Faithfulness to the end, to the bitter end. It's a great quality that God can produce in our lives. Let's look at Jesus' own illustration of faithfulness, shall we, in Luke chapter 16. And in Luke chapter 16, verses 10 through 12, we read this. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. Why is that the case? Because faithfulness is an internal quality. Faithfulness is a characteristic, whether you're dealing with something that's small or something that's big. You are reliable. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Why? Because that is also a trait. Therefore, he says, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that is in riches, who will commit to your trust the true riches? But you see, God wants to see faithfulness. Now, on this particular quality, I have come to believe that it is the primary ingredient in a good servant of Christ. It's not success. You don't judge whether a man is a good servant of God by success, or by popularity, or even by the amount of souls that are purportedly saved under his ministry. All of those things can be the qualities of a faithful person. Don't get me wrong. But the thing that God wants to see, I think, more than anything in Christians and Christian workers is faithfulness. He wants to see stick-to-itiveness. He wants to see that people will not desert their posts, that people will not compromise their callings. We have a world full of quitters today, and it's okay to quit. It's no longer an issue of integrity. Now it's just, I used to like that, and now I don't like that, I don't believe in that anymore, and so you pass on to something else, and it seems to be okay. It just seems to be politically correct today to do that. But God wants to see that we are true. So faithfulness. We're going to come back to faithfulness. Gentleness is the next. And this is the quality that used to be called meekness, and I still like the word meekness. We see meekness in the life of Moses in Numbers chapter 12, where we read, Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian. Well, that's a good reason to speak against the Lord's servant, isn't it? To have a go at the person who confronted Pharaoh and who led the people out of Egypt. That's a great attitude towards a person that, although he was not in Egypt, he was in Midian, he's the one that God went to, and not any of the ones in Egypt. They said, has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Well, this was a challenge. This is public, as we find out in the rest of the chapter. Has he not also spoken by us? They protest, and the Lord heard it. And then, of course, we have this subtext, don't we? Now, the man Moses was very meek, above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. It seems that Moses just committed his cause to God. He didn't talk back. He didn't get offended. He didn't get all high and mighty. He didn't look down his nose at his brother and sister. He didn't start stamping his feet. He just committed himself to God. He felt challenged. He felt that things were falling apart, no doubt. But who was he? He was just a sinner. He was just a person that had been plucked from a mountainside. And so if God had called him, he was going to leave it up to God. And so he did. Meekness. Gentleness. Gentleness has no place in the life of a bitter person, because that bitterness always turns the tongue acidic and caustic. It has no place in the life of an arrogant person, because an arrogant person's just above it all, aren't they? They cannot condescend to be the kind of person that is gentle. And so we're warned about bitterness in Hebrews, and we're warned about arrogance, well, over and over again in Scripture. And we're told to be like Jesus. Take his yoke upon us and learn of him, for he is meek and lowly of heart. He's gentle towards us. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, has this wonderful little story about the Lord Jesus. When he had come down from the mountain, he was tired. Great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. You say, well, what does that tell you about Jesus and his meekness? Oh, it tells an awful lot about his meekness. You see, Jesus could just have spoken and the leper would have been healed. He did not have to touch him. But you see, this leper hadn't been touched probably for a long, long time. You weren't to touch a leper. He was to go and cry out, unclean, unclean, so people would avoid him. And so Jesus touches him and heals him. You see, there it is, all wrapped up together, isn't it? These great qualities. Now, the last trait that is mentioned in this fruit of the Spirit is self-control. My favorite verse for this, which I need to tell myself more and more, is Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. He who can rule his passions, his spirit, is better than he who takes a city. That tells you two things. It tells you that to take yourself in hand is no easy thing. And it also tells you that if you can do that, that is something that God thinks highly of. God's impressed with that. He's more impressed with the fact that you or I are temperate, have self-control, than he is with somebody who goes and takes a city. It's the ability to command oneself and one's passions. It's tough. It's hard. All of these are hard. And this is why we have to work these things out by help of the Spirit. And we can only do that if we walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So we're to keep our desires and our ambitions in check. And we do that for ourselves. We do that because God requires it. And we do that so that we can see what the needs of others really are. Because you see, if we don't put a check on our own passions and lusts and desires, then we're going to be consumed by them. We're going to be taken up by them. We're going to be diverted by them. And we're not going to see the people that need our help and our care and our attention. Self-control. So these are the things which characterize a person who is walking by the Spirit. They're Godward, they're manward, and they are inward. Godward, manward, and inward. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and then faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Okay. This is the fruit of the Spirit that Paul speaks about. And as I've said, there are other ways that they are characterized. And often there are different lists that are given, which we can also pay attention to, and we ought to pay attention to, which tell us that the Christian life has got to be something that is always first and foremost to us when we're getting up in the morning. That we're working on it day by day. That we've got to get ourselves out of the way so that God can do some work in us today. That Christian conduct and Christian ethics is not just doing the good, as other forms of ethics in the world are. But it has to do with doing the good because we ourselves are transformed by the Holy Spirit day by day, conformed more and more to the image of Christ, so that that goodness comes out of us and is acceptable to God. This prepares us to go on and to consider the issue of love. Love is the first on the list, and I said that I would be coming back to it, because love is really the virtue, the value that commands all the other virtues. And so we need to study love. In fact, the Christian ethic is an ethic of love. The commandment is to love one another and so fulfill the law. Matthew 23:23. I want you to turn to there. Matthew 23:23. This might seem to be a strange place to go. It doesn't mention the word love, but following an ethicist, David Clyde Jones, I believe that this passage helps us to see how love works itself out in different aspects of life and in different concerns. Of course, it comes in the middle of Jesus' excoriation of the scribes and the Pharisees, these woes that he gives out. And you think, well, what on earth would I be going into the middle of that declamation for to get this material for the next section? Well, let's read it together. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith or faithfulness. These ought you to have done without leaving the others undone. They, these religious leaders, were all about doing the basic religious ceremonial things, paying their tithes, making sure that everybody saw that they were religious, but paying no attention to what Jesus here calls the weightier matters. The weightier matters. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. And I think these three values, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, really help us to understand what biblical love is. And we'll be going to 1 Corinthians 13. Don't worry, I haven't forgotten about that. But these three values really do help us to conceptualize the way that we are to be loving towards others. What is meant by these three terms? Justice. We think of justice as that which a person deserves to get if they have been wronged. And of course, that's part of it. A basic definition would be that a person gets justice when it is rendered to them what is due to them, whether it's good or ill. But in the biblical view, we need to go beyond that. We need to see that a just person and somebody who meters out justice and somebody who is concerned with justice is somebody who has a God's eye point of view on the subject. And to have a God's eye point of view in the subject takes us back to a few lectures ago, to what we spoke about as far as what man is himself. Man, woman are made in the image and likeness of God. That's the Christian teaching. So they're not made by some kind of cosmic accident into something that has evolved from a monkey, which evolved from something else that swung in a tree or climbed out of a slime pit. They are not come from spirits which inhabited the ether before they were born, like some religions teach. They are not unimportant of themselves, like the Buddhists teach. No self. Every person is made in the image of God, and that makes them valuable. That makes them worthy of your consideration. And so what is justice then in relation to that idea of a person? Well, then this idea of justice, which we've given a basic definition of as of giving to every person what is due to them, starts to take into account why God made them in the first place. Why are they here? Now, I'm not asking what are they doing while they're here. That could be all kinds of devilry and ungodliness. I'm asking, why are they here? Why did God allow them to set foot upon the plane of history? Why did he allow you and I to be born, to live? What was the purpose? Well, the purpose of God for creating us, for making us, has never changed since he created the first man and woman. He created them to live before him as vice regents over the rest of the creation, in fellowship with him, verbalizing, as I like to put it, the praise of creation back to the Creator in loving admiration. And so people are here for that reason. We know that many people don't do that, and we know that we very often find ourselves not doing it as well. But that is why God made us. And so God, because he is just, he is the fount, he is the source of justice. And so when we want to see what justice is, we look to God, and then we look to what he's done to us and what he expects, and he expects that we treat other people as his property, with rights, with purpose. The rights and the purpose of man are wrapped up in his function, in the work that God originally had him to do, to worship and praise his Maker. You cannot be just before God and take away from a person their right to serve God and to be what God wants them to be, to use the abilities that God has given to them. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense with an unsaved person because they couldn't care less about using anything to the glory of God. I understand that. But the Christian view of justice doesn't change because of that. Because it's bigger than the problem of how are we going to get people saved. It starts with understanding the importance of fallen humanity. Every person has a gift, every person has a calling. They will answer to God for their misuse of those things. But that doesn't change the fact that within the Christian outlook on life, there needs to be this kind of justice within society. It was this idea of justice that made men like William Wilberforce view slavery as evil and as unchristian, because these people were not allowed to be what God had made them to be. They could worship, sure, but they couldn't use their gifts. They couldn't use their liberty to be what God made them to be. That was the chief argument of Wilberforce. Came from a Christian worldview, from a Christian ethic. Now, if you've got an atheistic ethic, a Marxist ethic, or a Nazi ethic, a Maoist ethic, then people are to be used for the greater collective good, which very often meant they were to be exploited to the utmost degree, and starved, sometimes killed off. Certainly terribly limited in their expression of their humanity. And so justice, you should not have left these things undone. Being a religious leader, you should have allowed and taught the fact that man is important in and of himself, and he has a duty to use the liberty that a Judeo-Christian ethic encourages to the glory of God. Justice. And then he speaks about mercy, and he speaks about faith or faithfulness, which I believe is the idea here. Now, we don't have time to go into this, and I need to talk more about justice. Faithfulness, we've already looked at, this stick-to-itiveness, this idea of being true, encouragement of that, being like that as a religious teacher, religious leader, and then mercy, which has to do with having compassion, caring. Justice, mercy or compassion, faithfulness. All of these are different facets of the expression of biblical love.